Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Here we are, the summer months, and I hope your summer has been delightful. I have noticed that summer, you know, what I wish is sort of like there was this notification to the world. It's summer. So how about no stress? How about no to-dos? How about no errands? How about no need to buy groceries? It just sort of magically, I guess it can kind of magically appear at your door now. And I expect that the summer will be uneventful, kind of quiet. And maybe your summer has been, mine has been kind of busy. We've had some ups and downs, nothing crisis-oriented, but busy. And that's because, in part, we don't have family that lives locally, so we travel to go catch up with family, and I can't go on all the trips that are taken, so sometimes Julie and the kids will go to South Carolina to visit her extended family. Sometimes that is a family beach trip at a beautiful South Carolina beach. I'm typically staying here for that one to work and take care of the dog and our property during that trip. And there's something that always falls through the cracks, although not as often as it used to. There is this idea that God puts the fear of God into you over certain things, and this might be one of them. In the hurry and busyness to get out on the road to travel, you know, that's busy, like the packing and the details and all that, she might sometimes forget to leave me with a written list of some of the things I need to be watching while she is gone. And I fail to telepathically read her mind about that list. I know husbands are supposed to be able to do that. I don't do it, and then something gets dropped. And usually what gets dropped are watering the plants, especially the ones outside when it's hot and it's not raining. Now, this year we've had a lot of rain, but a lot of times we don't, and this always happens in July, always during a drought or something. And I forget about halfway through the week, I forget. And then I walk by something, and it's sort of brown. And something in the back of my head, like that, there's that like fight or flight limbic system in the back of your head that's supposed to, it's about your survival. That kicks in when I see the brown plant. Now, in India, the people that do yoga, they say that the whole universe reverberates to Om. Have you ever heard that Om? And like that's the syllable of the universe. My body starts reverberating to uh-oh in that moment. And I know I'm behind, so I run to the plants outside. I try not to overwater them, and I try to catch up. They're kind of wilty and brown. Julie will call on the way home. How did things go? I said, they're pretty good. I just want to let you know some of the plants are looking a little peaked, but I'm trying to catch up on them. I might have forgotten to water them the first half of the week. And we get through it. But those plants need water. When they don't get water, they're parched. That's what they need out of nature. That's what they need out of the caretaker. Well, over the last few weeks, let's just bookmark that for a moment. Over the last couple weeks, we've been exploring various parts of the wisdom literature of the Bible. This includes books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, and Psalms. In the last 2 weeks, the message has been, I think in some ways, a little sobering. Some of the messages of the wisdom books can be sobering, and then hopeful. Because as we've looked at the reality of life, which the writers call us to do, they also instill us with hope. They say, this life doesn't go on forever. And because it doesn't, number your days. Make the days you have matter. And I looked over those last 2 weeks and I thought, wow, those are meaningful and kind of heavy messages. And then I thought, I looked at what I had planned to talk about this week, and I thought, that's even heavier. And I don't want to leave people with the impression that's all that the wisdom literature is about, because there are celebratory aspects as well. So I shifted gears, and today we're going to talk about the Psalms. Now, the Psalms can be optimistic and hopeful. There's rejoicing. There's also grieving, and there's sadness. The Psalms were the ancient worship book of Israel, and the book does begin optimistically with a hopeful promise, and happily, it ends in a celebratory note celebrating praise music. It does. Praise music is like the kind we sing here. It's a little different. The instruments were different. But here's how it goes at the very end. I'm going to read the end to you, or a portion of it, in Psalm 50, starting with verse 3. Praise God with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. And a thought just went through my mind, that doesn't sound very Presbyterian. That sounds kind of like loud and chaotic and you know, just kind of fun. You know, not that Presbyterians don't have fun, we do. But we're, you know, I grew up with like the organ and the robes, and I didn't grow up with clashing cymbals and dance and loud clashing cymbals. But this is the way the book concludes. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. So there's this idea that life, worship should be joyful, or life should be joyful worship, passionate and happy. And I love it that the book ends that way. I also love the way that the Psalms start with the reassurance and optimism that when we do this, we might anticipate, and this is the good thing, we might anticipate that another good thing might follow, or a gooder thing, a better thing. The psalmist begins, happy are those, happy. Starts with the word happy. Blessed, some translations will use blessed. But happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law they meditate day and night. They are not like plants that Dan has neglected in July. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. And that's the start of the whole book. Happy is the one who, and then what follows is the optimism that following in God's ways will bring joy and happiness. There's a famous Old Testament scholar, he's since passed, I believe, Walter Brueggemann. And he framed the whole Psalter, the whole book, as a journey from the obedience of Psalm 1 to the praise of Psalm 150. Psalm 1 is the entry gate. It's Torah fidelity. It's fidelity to the law, to the Torah, obedience. And Psalm 150 is the destination. It's exiting with unrestrained praise. And this makes sense, that this orientation of devotion that begins in Psalm 1, as the psalmist sets that trajectory, we then endure a number of emotions and range of feelings throughout, but eventually we emerge on the other side with a sense of joy, and that's how the book concludes. So let's pull it apart a little bit. What is the opportunity in Psalm 1? Well, first of all, it's to be happy. Who's happy? The one who is happy and blessed does not do wicked things or scoff or hold God at bay. That's pretty straightforward. Instead, they know God's ways, and they delight in God's ways. How do they do that? Well, they delight in God's law. They are immersed in God's law day and night. Now, it may be a helpful reminder here that God's law is a little different than Mount Airy law, or Carroll County law, or Maryland law. This is not so much about speed limits, or don't spit on the sidewalk, or don't jaywalk. God's law is revealed in the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. Actually, they do cover a lot of the nooks and crannies of life, the little things. It does cover that, but there's a very important summary list in the first five books of the law, and there are how many of them, that summary list? There are 10 of them, and they are called the Ten Commandments, and they really are a summary of God's law, and they talk about mostly how we relate to each other and how we relate to God. Now, this is some of my own thinking, but I feel almost certain that some scholar has covered this somewhere. These are not the kind of commandments where you just sort of check the box and say, okay, done. It's not like we say, okay, let me check my day. Did I kill anybody? No. I wanted to on I-70, but I didn't. Did I steal anything at the grocery store? No, I didn't check. Okay. All right, well, I didn't do any of those things, so I guess I, you know, kind of passed the test for today for the Ten Commandments. That's a little simple and literal. Now, they are literal laws. We're not supposed to do those things, obviously. And they are also symbols and pointers to the way that God wants us to live. They're a pointer into the deeper nature of order in the world, the way that God has ordered the world. If God made a set of laws that simply said, well, if somebody makes you mad, I guess you could, it's okay to steal from them or kill them. Well, that probably would not be a very high-functioning society for very long. There wouldn't be many people left. That's because in this world, doing the good, loving the good, following the deeper law of God to enact the good leads to blessing and meaning and happiness. Now, it's not always a one-to-one correlation. We know that. In general, following that trajectory in life leads us to a better place than following a different trajectory of violence or anger or, you know, something devolving into chaos. So they are literal, the Ten Commandments, and they're not just literal. They represent a trajectory. They're directional. So it's different to live in the flow of God's ways and the slipstream of God's laws than just mechanically checking boxes. It's like me and the plants. It's okay for me to try to play catch up with the plants when I've fallen behind. That's a concrete thing I need to do is go water them. And it might pass inspection when somebody comes home if I check the boxes that I watered. But how much better to be in the right pattern and schedule so there's no doubt about the outcome? How about being like not just walking by them and not seeing them, but how about going, oh, those are beautiful. I really want to take care of them. And I notice them. I'm attuned to them. And as soon as they look a little thirsty, I go, oh, well, I'm in resonance with them. I know it. And then I go and I water them automatically without feeling bad, without feeling like I'm behind the eight ball or something like that. The psalmist immerses himself in the law of God, not just at the literal level, but at the level of meaning too. Okay? So then what? Well, the optimistic hope is that when we're living directionally in that along that trajectory, that life results in flourishing. That's the way the psalm goes. The psalmist says, those people that do that, that live that way, they are like trees planted by streams of water. They yield fruit. Their leaves are not withering. And this is a vivid analogy to ancient Israel because the ancient Middle East was a region that could be subject to drought. So the weather would come and go. There were good years, there were bad years, but not for this tree. That's what's so important. Not for this tree because it's always near the water. It always has what it needs. And it didn't just appear, it was planted there with purpose. And so it bears fruit. The leaves don't wither. The other, on the bad years, when the other trees and the plants are barren and lifeless, this tree shows abundance. So when we put this all together, we see that first, the path of a blessed and happy person is avoiding wickedness and evil. It's not going down the wrong path. Rather, it's about living in the flow, the slipstream again of God's ways as reflected by God's law. And this results in abundance. Now, mind you, that's how the Psalter starts out. And much like real life, it doesn't stay at that level of optimism the whole time. The Psalms actually detail a lot of different kinds of emotions and a lot of different kinds of situations. By the time we get to Psalm 22, we're hearing, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost a contradictory psalm to Psalm 1, or at least it's certainly is a opposite parallel, a dichotomy to the optimism of Psalm 1. And then, of course, we resolve right into Psalm 23. Whenever I counsel someone who's grieving, you know, I say we all want to live in Psalm 23, but we forget Psalm 22, where we say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's not an accident that those two are sequenced together. But by Psalm 22 and some of the other psalms that are not as optimistic, what was on the surface in Psalm 1, that like optimism, like I'm, you know, going the right direction, I'm not sinning, I'm going to church, I'm going to worship, I'm going to synagogue. There's that optimism like, hey, my life's going to be like, everything's going to unfold the way I want it to. I'm going to have, you know, $1 million, a spray tan and white teeth, and everybody, you know, everybody's going to buy my first book because I'm walking in God's ways. I'm not sitting in the seat of scoffers. That surface level optimism seems to go away during part of the Psalms. And I was thinking about this week. I don't know that the joy, which reemerges again at the end in Psalm 150, I wonder if it goes away or if it just gets submerged, something else takes center stage. Something else is what we see on the surface. Sometimes what we see on the surface is barren, and there can still be life underneath in our lives, particularly if we're doing things like, I'm just going to do a quick ad, practicing the way. Part of that is about, it's not like, okay, well, carve out more time of your time and go do a Bible study. Not that that's a great thing to do on the anytime, and if it's a good study. And this is more about developing what goes past that. What happens when the surface is barren, could there be more underneath continuing? I hope that's a good summary. If you all that have taken the course would agree, I'm kind of on the path there. I love this one story that's told by sociologist Kyriakos Markidis. He tells a story in his book, Inner River, about a time that the holy elder, a holy elder, he just calls him Elder E, of the Eastern Orthodox Church was praying, and he's praying across the world. Kyriakos Markidis, he's from Cyprus, but he's an American, teaches, I think it's one of the main universities, sociology. But this Elder E is all the way across the world at the high holy place of Eastern Orthodoxy called Mount Athos near Greece, and he's praying. And as Elder E is praying all the way over there, he heard God speak in his heart, informing him that he has to go to America and he has to start monasteries. So Kyriakos tells a story about how Elder E and a group of sponsors came with him, and they drove around the deserts of the Southwest to find an appropriate location to buy land and to build kind of a little mini Mount Athos, a place of prayer in America. And because it requires, Mount Athos is, like, it's hard to get to, like, it's even, I think, a little treacherous to get to. It's on a high cliff. And it's by design not easy to get to because they're praying. They don't want people coming up there. They want to be, their whole goal is to pray for the world and to pray for God's presence in the world, and they can't be disturbed. So this in America had to also be isolated. They didn't want to be in the middle of a metropolis with horns and sirens and all that sort of thing. They're people of prayer. So they had to go deep enough in the desert to provide that buffer so they could do this systemic spiritual work. Well, one day during this search, they're driving around and they heard, out in the middle of nowhere, church bells ringing. The elder considered it a sign that they had located the divinely ordained spot. So he asked his companions and supporters to buy the land at that very spot. However, his companions and supporters are looking around. They don't see any water. There was not a drop of water anywhere to be seen. Nonetheless, the elder insisted, and his financial patrons and disciples agreed to finally buy the land, a large area of desert, and they feared that they were completely throwing their money away. They thought, we're going to do what the elder, what the father says, but this is a waste of money. Oh my gosh. And they knew, on top of the fact that it wasn't going to work, that they would never get a permit to build because there was no water, and water is required to build the kind of facility they wanted. So, as expected, they applied for the water permit, the construction permit, and Arizona rejected their request. The state of Arizona rejected it. They offered a proposal to import water. Wasn't going to work. Then the elder inquired whether they could get permission to begin construction if they did find water. He said, if we find water here, can we start? The answer was, well, of course, you just got to have water. Yes, you can, everything else the way is clear. If you just get the water, you're good. So Elder E retreated into that desert for 3 days. He abstained from all food and water and did nothing but pray, fasting and prayer for 3 days. At the end of the third day, the elder announced that there was water deep under their property. He then identified the exact spot where they should dig. And immediately, his sponsors hired a company to begin the drilling. When they reached 1,000 feet, lo and behold, water gushed out in great force. They had hit upon a large underground lake. The discovery, which they attributed to a miracle, not only made possible the creation of the monastery of St. Anthony's, and you can look it up, St. Anthony's in Arizona, but also led to plans for further expansion, including the creation of a women's monastery nearby. In addition, there was enough surplus water to sell to nearby towns. So what looked like a drought was actually, at a subterranean level, potential abundance. And that reminds me of the Psalms, because the Psalms, it starts out with such surface optimism. It ends in praise. And in the middle, there's a bit of a gully. There's a bit of a valley in terms of the enthusiasm, sometimes, not always. But that joy, that optimism, that hope, it doesn't disappear. It's just gone subterranean. It's still there. And that can be true of our lives. Some days we think, this is a great day. The weather is beautiful. The sun is shining. Some days it's windy and cold, and our joy evaporates. And not just windy and cold in the literal sense, in the metaphorical sense as well. And sometimes that joy and optimism and that hope can disappear. But if we're grounded in worship, if we are grounded in worship like the psalmists are, it doesn't disappear. It's just subterranean. Deep subterranean oceans of God's love and God's hesed, his faithfulness to us, are always there. It's always there. And it's through prayer and faith that we drill down deep to find that ocean, that subterranean ocean again, so that it can well up and water the barren soil of our lives. Such that we find Psalm 150 on our lips again, let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, life is about ups and downs, and what I thank you about the scriptures is perhaps much more than we modern Protestants would like to admit. It actually takes us through the contours of the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, the joy and the despair. And yet we thank you for these anchor posts on either side of the Psalms that remind us that the ground reality of the spiritual life is happiness, joy, and praise. So no matter what we are going through today, whether our lives are lush and abundant with happiness and joy and laughter, or whether they're barren and we feel despair, we pray that we would tap deep, be able to tap deep into that ocean, that subterranean ocean of your love that never changes, that never goes away, that is always there as a resource for us to know you and to love you. We thank you, dear God, for this metaphor of worship, and we thank you for the opportunity to come together and praise you today. Let everything we do praise you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.